As I was preparing this week and looking at the passage that we're at, and if you're visiting with us, we have entered the study of 1 Thessalonians. As I started to prepare, I came across a story that took place late 60s, early 70s in Jackson, Mississippi. There was a mission that was started there, and it was started to work among the poor people of Jackson. And it was one of what they would call a holistic ministry. Otherwise, it was designed not only to meet spiritual needs, but they were doing food banks, they were doing clothes places, and all of those kind of things. And as they started to reach out to mostly a black population, they started to realize they also needed to help people medically. There wasn't a lot of free medical clinics, and there was a lot of needs going on. And so they started to fundraise and try to get together and have this put together this free medical clinic. They raised significant funds. In fact, they were able to buy an X-ray machine, which in the early 70s was a lot of money, and equipment for the clinic and all of that. Searched around, and in one of the blacker areas, they found a building that they could use as a clinic, and so they bought it, and they took everything in, and they started to set everything up. And suddenly there was a rain thing, and the whole place was flooded. They saved the equipment, but it was like, what are we going to do next? What are we going to do next? So they started to search around to try to find a clinic so that they could house all their equipment and make it work. And they found a clinic that was in a whiter area of Jackson, and more white people, less black people. But it was an actual clinic. It was an actual doctor's clinic. This doctor had worked there for years, and he had passed away. And before he passed away, he had made a request to his wife. He says, "I want you to sell this clinic, but only to someone who will keep it running as a medical clinic." So his wife had it up for sale for a long time, and no one was biting, and no one was willing to buy it. And this group came in and said, "Well, let's look at it, and we'll buy it." So they made the arrangements, and they bought this clinic. And the director explains as they walked through the doors, the thing that hit him. There were these doors, and they walked into this second set of doors. And as they walked into the doors, you would almost walk into a direct wall. There was a door on this side, and there was a door on this side. And if you read the signs, it said on this side, it said for whites and for blacks. And if you were white, you got to go to this side. If you got to black, you got to go to this side. He says, when you went into the two waiting rooms, the contrast was startling. He said, when you went into the white waiting room, there was carpet, the walls were painted, there were nice paintings on the wall, so the seats were comfortable, there were plants around, it was really nice. He says, then you went over to the other side, and as you went over to the other side, you would go through that door, and the walls were kind of painted, they were quite chipped up. The chairs were more benches than they really were chairs. And the floor was just covered in a cheap old lino, not anything else. The man said, as we as a team walked into that clinic, he said, the first thing we wanted to do and the first thing we actually did was to tear down the wall between the two. To tear down the wall between the two. Now, we live in a world that divides. We live in a world that for various reasons over the various centuries has built walls between and to divide. Sadly, even some of those walls have been built in churches. There's a book called, the name just disappeared on my head. It's about a church being divided. If you ask me after, I'll tell you what the book's called. But in this book, he introduces division in the church by telling various church stories. about things that divide the church. For instance, one church had a big fight and split into two churches over communion. Now, it wasn't over the being juice or wine or anything. It was how you serve communion. The fight was, do you start when they come together, they're given the cup or the bread, and as they come to the cup or bread, when you start to serve it, do you serve it at the front and go backwards, or do you go all the way to the back and come forwards? They split over that. It's like, are you kidding me? Or there were another church, and I'm still trying to get over this church. They split over what we would call whipped cream. I guess they were having a potluck, and different people brought things along, and a lady came with some Jell-O, and on top of it, she had sprayed Cool Whip. And the other ladies of the church thought that was totally insensitive and totally wrong, that you have to only use real whipping cream. And literally the church split over it. I read about one church that literally was fighting so much, they called two preachers, and I can't believe preachers would do this, but on the Sunday morning, they called two preachers to be their preacher, one for one group, one for the other, and so when the church service started, they both came up on either side, and the song started to go, so this one was singing on this side, and that was singing on that side, and then when the sermon time came, they were both tried to preach at the same time, and I guess it ended up in the pastors having a fisticuff fight with each other on stage. Things that divide us. I want to take you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is introducing us to a second topic. If you like to break down the book in various parts, in the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul is looking at past. Last week, we looked at chapter 1, and in chapter 1, he talked about the spiritual journey of these Christians. He started by talking about how they were saved and their salvation. Then he started talking about their growth, how they started to grow and fellowship. And then he moved on to how they were a witness beyond. As he takes and writes this personal letter to them, he moves in chapter 1 over to chapter 2 to talk about his memory and his journey as he entered that church and planted that church. And he thinks about some of the things that took place. And in it, he raises the issue of divisiveness, of people trying to split or separate Paul from the rest of the believers in that church. Now, if you know Paul's story, even as he starts, and I don't know if you noticed it when Dick started to read, he starts off by telling about coming from Philippi. Many of us don't understand the intensity of what had happened in Philippi. Remember, Philippi was the place where there was a riot, and Paul and Silas were beaten with rods, wooden rods, and they were thrown in prison, putting with chains around their ankles and their wrists, and thrown in a deep, dark, dirty dungeon. After they had been released, after they had left the city, you can see that there would have been bruises and cuts all over their back, that their wrists would have been cut by the manacles on their hands, and so they would have walked into Thessalonica sore. Some people would have quit, but they weren't quitters. In fact, if you took, and I started my week this way, I started reading Paul's first missionary journey and second missionary journey, and I started just writing down the various things that took place. And they had lots of verbal attacks and slander against them. They experienced physical beatings. They seemed to create riots and mobs everywhere they go. There was a time when other Christians were fined because of them. They were thrown into court before judges and governors repeatedly. They were thrown in jail. In fact, in one place, they tried to kill Paul. They tried to murder him, and they thought they had. And then he got up and walked away. And so Paul was really used to strong oppression, opposition, and especially outward, external, physical attacks. as he gets to Philippi, his focus is that that happened, but there was another type of attack seeking to divide them that took place. As you continue to read through, he starts talking about how there was a campaign, and the campaign seemed to go on even beyond to Berea and then even to Corinth, that there was this campaign to defame him, to attack his character, to attack who he was and what he believed and what he valued and his reason for being a minister. They talked about how he was this man who had ulterior motives. He maybe some of them said, well, he was always looking for attention. He always wanted to be in the spotlight. He always wanted to be famous. And they talked about he was doing this for fame. Others talked about no, it wasn't about fame, it was about power, it was about influence. And others said no, it's about greed, it was about the money he was getting on the side. You wonder, why were they, if they were physically attacking him, why were they attacking his character too? And I want to suggest to you there's three parts to this. First, they wanted to tear him down. They wanted to destroy his reputation. They wanted to bring questions about his character and his integrity and who he was. But secondly, that would lead to them distrusting the message he brought, the gospel. If you can't trust the message giver, can you trust the message he brings? And that in turn would in fact destroy the community that had formed around that message and formed around that gospel. And so probably there was the strategy of destroying the unity by creating this defamation and distrust and to destroy this community. Let's attack his integrity. Let's bring questions to his motives. Let's bring questions in people's minds about why he is doing what he is doing. Now, I got to tell you, I got that far and I paused. There's phrases you and I have been taught over the years. One is that if you want to conquer something, you divide them. Divide and conquer. If you have this strong army, if you can break the army into factions, if you can start it fighting among itself, if you can separate it, then it is easily conquerable. The opposite phrase you may have also heard is, united we stand, divided we fall. And I am looking at the Thessalonian situation, and I'm thinking, that's exactly what they were trying to do. They were trying to bring factions and division and separation and arguments and distrust and all of those things into this little church that would cause groups to break off from one another, stand off against each other, and bring division and all of that kind of stuff into the church. And eventually that church would crumble, disintegrate, close. Now, this strategy has been used often, and it's worked. And then I started going deeper into myself. I started to think about how we live and where we live in this strategy. Ultimately, this strategy may come from people. Ultimately, it comes from Satan. He is the one who is attacking the church. He is the one who is seeking to divide and conquer the church. And I started to ask myself the question, so how does this enter the church? How does this take place? I don't want to create a scenario. It may be true. It may not be true. I think there's some validity to it. And as I started to put it together, it begins with an issue or an event that takes place that causes division or opinions or sides. As this issue or the events start to grow between Christians in a church together, what happens is you start to get sides. There's this side and there's that side. And as those sides start to grow, they start to work together, and they start to build cases, if I can use that phrase. Now, as I started to think through that, I started to say, so how do you build a case? Well, first of all, there's your opinions. There may be fact in that. There may be evidence in that. There may be just perspective of or insight that a case aside, it builds its opinion. There's also an emotional dynamic to it. Often people become wound up and passionate about issues, and that passion becomes stronger and deeper. And on top of that, you start to hear stories. Well, I heard, and did you hear about, and all of those stories to justify one side or put down the other side. Involved in all of this are truths and lies. I do not believe that a side can be formed on just lies. I don't think that's true. There's some factual evidence, and then there's filtering through it all are untruths or half-truths or direct lies. As those builds, the sides get stronger and more opposite each other, and antagonism and arrogance and fighting all take place. Eventually, that moves us into judging. Judging their motives, judging their attitudes, judging their integrities, judging how they view one another, and you see that start to happen. As that judging starts to take place, a person has stepped over a line. Jesus actually speaks to the topic of judging. He says this terrifying things. He says the way you judge others will be the way you're judged, which, think about that, it's huge. And I started to think, so if I'm a Christian who I'm judging others, how do I know if I've moved into a spirit of judgment versus actual truth or things like that? How do I know that? Well, let me give you three things that may be signals to having a spirit of judgment taking place or embedding itself in your spirit and your heart and your soul and your mind. First, there's an emotional response. Usually those who have a spirit of judging have anger or resentment or bitterness, and bitterness is unforgiveness that is allowed to rot. And so one of the things is to look at, have I moved into a spirit of judging? You need to look at emotionally, where are you at? You need to look at how you are relationally or where you are related to others. Is there division? Do you see clear sides? Are there attacks going on back and forth? Is there separation? Is there a moving apart of relationships, separating relationships? Do people question motives or your goals or your character? And I started looking at all this, and I started to say, Lord, it's so easy for us to move from a topic into a spirit of judgment. God doesn't want us to have a spirit of judgment. Now, Paul was dealing with this. I'm sure these rumors had filtered into the church and started to move around, and young Christians would say, "We heard this. Is this really true?" And other Christians would come across an event and say, "Well, you know, I wonder if this is going." And all of that starts to move us into not only judging, but building this wall between us for the two sides, the good side and the not so good side. So Paul starts to answer this question. But I don't want you to miss the overall emphasis or character of his response. It's almost like he looks at the Thessalonians, he says, we know these rumors are flying around. We know they're talking about money and my motives and my goals and all of those kind of things. But I want you first of all to look at me. Do you know me? Do you understand who Paul and Timothy and Silas are? Have you read their character? Do you know their heart? Do you know their spiritual integrity? And then as you go through the passage, he will start to answer each of the charges that have been floating around and being spread and being broken apart by the various people. For instance, he starts off by saying, who am I trying to please? Well, that's easy. Who am I trying to please? He says, I am not trying to please men. I am trying to please God. And I'm upfront about it, and I'm not embarrassed by it. In fact, it's my whole purpose in life. Do I want to please someone? Absolutely. I want to please God. Then he says, if that's my heart, if that's my passion, what do I want to give you? We are men entrusted with the gospel. Otherwise, we have been given this sacred, spectacular, supernatural message that comes from God Himself, the good news of Jesus Christ, that we were sinners and we were separated from God and we were destined for a hell. But God came. God came, took the form of the man and walked among us and went to the cross and took His sins upon us, so that our sins would be washed away, so that we could become children of God, so that we could enter the kingdom of God, so we could become saved for eternity. He says, I am here to tell you all, my heart is about serving God, that, not pleasing men, pleasing God. And I'm doing that by bringing you each one message. I have an agenda. I have something to give you. I have something I think you need in your life, and it is the gospel. And then as if there's a pause, he says, but you also know I loved you. When I was with you, I loved you. In fact, if you go through Thessalonians, you'll see different things. We'll talk in a future passage where he says, I have tried to get back to you and I can't. And that's a fascinating topic of why he can't. He says, I have worried about you, and I've missed you, and I've been anxious about you. And we'll talk about next week. He was so anxious, he actually sent Timothy to see how they're doing because he could not go. He says, I want you to know that I have loved you, and you know this. And he uses an illustration. In the next passage, he'll talk about an illustration of a father. But in this passage, he'll talk about an illustration of a mother's love. What's a mother's love? It's a sacrificial love. It's a giving love. It's a love that puts aside one's needs and one's longings and one's all that one wants and one's in favor of that child. He says, "We did that. You know we did that. You know we have loved you like a mother would love you. We have cared for you even when it's hard. We have had our priorities and our desires and all that. We put those aside so that your desires and your needs could be met. We have suffered for you so that you can grow and you can deepen and you can become mature in your faith. And we have nurtured you and we have cared for you and we have fed you like a mother would. You want to know where our hearts are? It's a heart of love." And he says, oh, and by the way, and this comes up several times in his writings, he says, and by the way, you know we never took any money from you. Now, if you study the book of Thessalonians, you'll see that it seems later on the church of Philippi had sent a financial gift, but he never took any gift from the church he was planting. He designed a strategy to pay the bills. He was a tent maker. You see, in the Jewish culture, if grew up in a Jewish culture, you had an academic stream and you had a practical trade you were taught. Paul was a deep, profound academic, and he went to the greatest schools and had the greatest teachers. He was Mr. Professor of Mr. Professors, Doctor of Mr. Doctors. But also he had learned to sew tents, to get needle and thread and leather and cloth and sew tents, making tents so that he could sell them or repairing tents that were torn and broken. He says, don't you guys remember? I didn't take a thing from you. What I did was I preached with you and taught you and cared for you, instructed you all day, and at night I would go to my room and I would pull out these old tents that had been given to me to repair, and I would sew them late into the night so that I could gain enough money to pay the bills and buy us food. And he says, we never took anything from you. We never asked you for money. And so he goes head on and attacks these innuendos, these integrity attacks, these attacks on his character to say, they are not true. Here's proof of that. I was looking at this and I was thinking about this and I was thinking, he very wisely, intensely brought unity back in that fellowship. There was this intense desire to disunify this church, to break them apart, to cause division and slight and offense and all of those kind of things. And very graciously, he put his priorities and said, I love God first. I'm passionate about the gospel. I care about you deeply. And I took care of my own needs, destroying the attacks from these outside enemies. Is unity important for us? It seems important for the Apostle Paul. It seemed critical for him. I started to think about unity and look at various verses about unity. Way back in Psalms, it says this, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. Brothers and sisters live together in unity. There's something pleasant about that. There's something rich about that. There's something good about that. And then I started looking up other verses about unity. For instance, if you go back to the Gospel of John, we find Jesus praying for unity among us. Even before the church itself had been established, he was praying for his church. He says, I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Father, God, there's this unity between you and me. And my prayer is that in the church that this believer and this believer will have this incredible rich unity. And it will become perfected. Otherwise, it will grow, it will enrich, it will deepen, and until even as that unity is there, the world will notice it and notice that they're part of me and that I sent them and you sent me. You see, unity isn't something that we just sprinkle on you. You got it. It's not something that I open up and I give you the verse, you read it, you memorize it once, you got it. That's not how it is. Unity requires a process, a journey. We are living in a world that divides. It's because of sin. Division is there. Selfishness brings division. And we naturally are raised in this, that I want to be better than you. I want you to be less than me. I want to get the accolades, not you. And all of that is taking place. I want the power, not you. All of those things are taking place. And God says, in the midst of that, I'm going to build a church. And one of its qualities, one of the things that will draw people to it, is this unity, this oneness. Now, let me use a phrase. Unity in diversity. The goal is not to make us cookie cutter. Everybody look the same. Everybody dress the same. Everybody talk the same. Everybody have the same haircut. All of those things, because churches have tried that. It is that even though you and I are different, distinct, separate, different personalities, different priorities, different passions, all of those kind of things, that there's this deep sense in you and I of a oneness through Jesus Christ. And that brings out unity that will stop all these other things from separating us apart. Later on in Ephesians, Paul talks about leaders coming into your life. Spiritual leaders, and it talks about pastors and evangelists and apostles and all of those things. And then it says this, They will work in your life until you reach unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. I paused on that verse because what's the proof? What's the goal of unity? It's maturity. You'll grow in your faith, you'll grow in your understanding and knowledge of the Son of God and the truths of God until you become mature, attaining all of that fullness of Christ. So it's a journey, it's a process that as you become more mature, you will be less divisive, more united. So it's not instant. It's absolutely a journey. I can tell this week I did lots of pausing, lots of stopping, lots of thinking. Because I started to ask myself the question in today's, what's going on? Is there unity among us? Ephesians says this, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. For the last year and a half, almost 2 years, there's been something going on among us. It's caused lots of division. It's not us, it's the community, it's other churches, it's our country, it's our world. Debate, anger, expectation, demands, judgments, hate, all kinds of things are flying all over. Currently, it's an expectation, a demand to get vaccinated. Now, if I brought each of you up one at a time, you probably could talk at least a half an hour about either side of that, whichever side you're on. I would suspect, now this is a guesstimate, I would suspect in our fellowship, we have probably 50% of people vaccinated and 50% unvaccinated. If you move out of our church into our community, I would think the numbers would change slightly. I would say 60% vaccinated, 40% unvaccinated. That may be true, maybe not. If I moved you into the cities, Edmonton, Calgary, you would probably have 90% vaccinated, 10% not vaccinated. But in each of those settings, there's the potential for disunity and division. So how do we respond? Well, I could take my side and argue it, and then you could take your side and argue it. Is that going to help? I got to tell you, this is the conclusion I've come to. I've come to the conclusion that there needs to be a bond of peace between us with this topic. If you are vaccinated, it's good. If you are not vaccinated, it's good. And if we go beyond any of that, we get ourselves in trouble. But I've heard and I've read a study and but our government and I believe this is an outward thing that will divide us inwardly between each other. I want to suggest if you're not vaccinated, and I'm stepping over lines here, meddling, not just preaching. If you're unvaccinated, I would encourage you not to be trying to prove your point to people. Well, you shouldn't be vaccinated for this reason, this reason, this reason, this reason. I've heard all of those. I would suggest you change your strategy to, I have chosen not to be vaccinated for such and such a reason. So it's not about attacking. It's about, I just want you to understand where I'm coming from. I would suggest the same for those who are vaccinated. Why did you get a vaccination? Well, because... Now, this is going to get messier. In the next week, there's going to be people in our church who, because of their study and because of their values, have chosen not to be vaccinated, and they could lose their job. Could you Are you comfortable with that quality of belief? There's others because of situations, loved ones, they've chosen the vax. That's all right. I want it to stop becoming the division. And I don't sense terrible division here, but I see the potential in our community. I want us to stop seeing each other with this issue and start seeing our heart with Christ. Why do I love you? Because you're born again. You've invited Jesus into your heart life. You are my brother and sister in Christ, and I'm going to eternity with you. Do you know how much this will matter in heaven? We need to learn to love each other in the diversity. We need to learn to love each other in the middle of a society that conflicts. It's not easy. There's a story that came out of the Second World War. As Hitler was advancing his control over Germany, one of the things he wanted to control was the church. And the church had multiple denominations, Catholic, Lutheran, and a bunch of other ones. One of those groups was the Brethren. And his goal was to unite them all into ones, and then he controlled them all at once. Seemed logical to him. It's kind of idealistic as far as I'm concerned. But he went to each group and says, "We want you to become one group." In the Brethren, a division rose up. Where those, one group says, "We will not submit to this leader. We will not do what he's asked us to do. We will not unify under one church." The other half of the Brethren churches said, "Why not? Let's do this. It seems all right. Isn't oneness the goal of the Christian?" And they spiritualized it all and everything. And they came under Hitler's rule. Well, as you know the story, as Hitler became stronger and more aggressive, this group that didn't submit to him became persecuted. Many of them were named and arrested and dragged off to concentration camps. Many died in the camps because they would not bend their knee to Adolf Hitler. But the interesting part of the story is what happened at the end. The war ended, and Brethren walked out of the concentration camps having gone through horrendous, unthinkable cruelty. And other Brethren who had come under Hitler walked away seeing all the devastation of their nation and their country, but also seeing their brother, sister. How do you reconcile that? How do you make peace with that? They decided to do something very interesting. They had all of these people go off privately to retreat centers to be by themselves and be with the Lord. They instructed them to read various scriptures like the scriptures that we're reading today and looking at today. And they prayed and they fasted and they took all of the struggles that were going on inside of them to the Lord. And then they came out and they made peace with one another and went on together. Where forgiveness needed to happen, they forgave. Where reconciliation needed to take place, they did that. When dealing with their own heart and their own spirit of judgment, they did that. Some of you realize the tension in our culture today. You realize what's going on and you're very aware of all the facets of it and its potential to divide the Church of Jesus Christ. So how do we respond? I want to give you a verse. I want to give you a verse that's written by Paul. It's actually not in Thessalonians, but I want you to take this verse, and I would like you to read this verse this week, every day. Just read it every day and meditate on it, dwell on it, think about it. This is the verse. It comes out of Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 14. Paul writes these words, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Do you know that's you? That's me? You're God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Clothe yourself in compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Put on these characteristics. Put on these qualities in your life. Are you a compassionate person? Are you a person who is kind to your brothers and sisters? Are you humble or are you proud? Are you gentle? Are you patient? Paul says, the first thing I want you to do is dress. Put on these characteristics of Christ in your life. Because if you don't have them, you can't perceive on. Secondly, he says, I want you to bear with each other. What does that mean? I want you to walk with each other. I want you to be willing to carry each other, even if you disagree. One of the stories out of scriptures is the Samaritan who finds this broken Jew on the road dying. And he bore him to a place of safety and healing, even though this man's brothers wouldn't even do it. Are you carrying people who you disagree with? Are you loving people you disagree with? Thirdly, he says, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Then he adds, I always love how he does this, as the Lord forgave you. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Forgive as we have been forgiven. And then the last phrase, over all of these put love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Unity. Learning to love one another deeply. It begins by understanding that you have a brother and sister in Christ that's deep and rich. That the unity is about this, not the externals, not the outward, not the opinions, not the judgments. It's about their spiritual life. And then learning to deal with them graciously and compassionately, to bearing with them, even when you can disagree with them, to forgiving them when they need to be forgiven, to receive forgiveness when you have sinned, and surround in this and wrapped it all up in love. I came across this picture this week, and I was flipping past it, and I stopped, and I came back, and I looked at it again, and I thought, who would paint something so messy? And then plug the words together on top. Probably a person who understood real life. I believe, and I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, I believe these next days are going to be hard. I believe the enemy is going to use this topic to try to divide the church of Jesus Christ and make it powerless and to bring shame upon it. But if we are united, if we are together, if we love one another, there will be a unity that the enemy cannot break. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I know this is heavy. I know this is hard. I know this raises emotions and events and people to our minds and all of those things. But this is where we learn. This is where we grow. This is where we apply your truth. This is what we have been called to live out. Let us seek each other's best with a heart of compassion, with a willingness of forgiveness, with a heart full of love, so that the unity of Christ will not be seen just in us, but in all of us together. I would ask this in Jesus' name.